We're going to continue in the Psalms today. Next week, we might go to Psalm 80, or we might go back to the life of Elijah. I'll figure that out in the next day or two. But today we're in Psalm 79, another Psalm of Asaph. Not near as long as the 72 verses of Psalm 78. So let's read it through. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. They have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for us for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors and taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Now, the historical setting of this psalm is thought to be, by most people, the destruction of Jerusalem that was the result of the invading Babylonians through Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. So the Asaph that wrote this psalm was not the same Asaph who was a contemporary of David. Remember, Asaph was both a title and a name. Asaph, as we looked in 2 Chronicles 35, it says, 2 Chronicles 35:15, it says, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the command of David, and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers were at each gate, and they need not depart from their service, for their brothers, the Levites, prepared for them. So the sons of Asaph continued the service that Asaph had done. And so, a lot of times you're named after your father or your son and that type of thing. It's a title and a name. And so this Asaph was a different one that was at the time of David. We also noted in our study of Psalm 74 that this was written about the same time. So probably Psalm 74 and 79 were written about the same time. And what we have here with this psalm is an initial lament. And you read the first four verses and you can just feel the passion of the writer. It says, God, the nations have come into inherit your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. This wasn't the best of times. This was the worst of times. So you can feel the passion of the writer. The other nations have taken what was once solely dedicated to God. Now, at one time in the history of the nation, the glory of the Lord filled the temple that was in Jerusalem. And we think back at the temple when we were looking at that in the first part of 1 Kings. The temple was a costly build. We see a little of the expense, which showed the reverence, the respect that they had when they built this temple at the time of Solomon. 1 Kings 6 tells us that the building of the temple was in Solomon, but before that, 1 Kings 22 tells us of all the preparations and the provisions that David had amassed to build the temple. You know, David wanted to build the temple. God said no. David said, well, I'm going to bring all the stuff I can, get all the materials ready. And, for example, David had amassed 3,775 tons of gold to be used in the temple. That's a lot. He also had amassed 37,750 tons of silver. And it said that bronze, in 2 Chronicles, it tells us that bronze and iron were so plentiful they couldn't be weighed. So he had gotten all of this. The temple was a big deal. Even though the nation had stopped from really following God like they should have, the temple was still a big deal. And now we see this foreign power defiling and destroying God's temple. I don't think I can, and probably you're in the same boat, we can appreciate the devastation and the sorrow that would have been felt if you were a true follower of God. Think about that. I mean, you had this just destroyed. And it was probably very devastating to those who were even not true followers. It was their national pride. It was their national icon. Think of every national icon that we have in America, and if a foreign power came in here and destroyed it all, what would it do to you would be devastated. And that's what we see here. And on top of that, the great temple that was built for God by Solomon was dedicated, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, with great pomp and great ceremony. And in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, we read this. We read that the power, or that a cloud filled the house of God, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You had the glory of God so filling the temple that the priests couldn't stand there to minister because of God's presence. I mean, I can't picture how that would have looked. But the nation stood in unity, and the nation honored and blessed the Lord. And so this is this nation. Yes?
How can one building have that much gold and silver in it?
I have no idea how one building can have that much gold and silver. And then you have all the cedars that were brought up. And yeah, it was I don't know.
Where did they put it all?
Well, part of it was the implements that they had in the building. You know, but that's what we're told in 2 Chronicles 22. That's a lot. Now gold is heavy, but still 3,000 tons of gold is a lot of gold. Yeah.
So the walls were overlaid with gold.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a lot of things overlaid with gold. But you know, as we read that temple, we have no idea how grandiose that temple was. Now, the temple that Herod built later didn't come close to the original as far as its beauty and the expense and stuff. You know, it was the temple that was around when Jesus was around was not nearly as opulent as the temple that Solomon built. Think about the... what that would do to the national psyche. I mean, they're destroyed. And so the psalm begins You can just feel the passion of the writer. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And then in verse 4, we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. I mean, he is distressed. I don't know how, you know, you wouldn't just be totally wiped out by that. So that's the beginning of Psalm 79. But then we have in the next, from verses 5 to 12, we have a prayer then for God's deliverance and God's judgment. Now both Psalm 74:10 and Psalm 79:5 ask the same question. It starts out, "How long, O Lord?" Remember, the concern was that God was being scoffed at by Israel's enemies. God's temple was defiled. It was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was being destroyed. They're being scoffed at. So, in that culture, the strength of a nation was perceived to be directly related to the strength of their God. And so if that was going down, the nations would think, your God is not very much. And I wrote that, and we've talked about that before. And I was thinking about that, and the thought occurred to me that, you know, that's not that similar to today, or that dissimilar to today. I got wondering if we are pretty similar to that. The more I pondered it, the more I thought it was similar. Christianity is mocked and hated today. And the haters, what are they really saying? They're saying that the God of the Bible isn't very strong. That the God of Christianity is pretty weak. My God, whether it's whatever they put in the place, is just as strong or stronger. And so I got out a few quotes. There's a person, I'll probably mispronounce this person's name. Jiriraj Singh wrote this: "A God is just as powerful as your faith in Him." Whoa. Richard Dawkins, you've probably heard of good old Richard. He really thinks he's smart. He might be intelligent, but he ain't smart. He wrote in The God Delusion, "God exists if, even though he's an atheist, God exists even, or if only in the form of a meme with high survival value or ineffective power in the environment provided by human culture." So a meme is an idea that spreads from person to person within a culture. So we just created God. So what's he saying? The God of the Bible has no power. And that's what was implied here when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple. God has no power. Andrew Womack, who is a NAR guy. I was talking to Justin Peters last night, and I said, yeah, I'm going to quote from Andrew. Because he brought him up in something, I said, but not in a good way. He wrote this: "God has already provided his healing power and placed it on the inside of every born-again believer. It is up to us to release it. Understanding and using our authority is the key to seeing miracles happen." So how powerful is God? It's all, well, we got to do it, so that gives us the power. See what they've done to God? There was a guy named Harold Henning. He has a website. He says this: "When God looks at your hands, he sees unlimited potential for blessings, miracles, and prosperity. We already have that authority as believers." I don't know. He thumps everybody in believers. And then he says this: "Those Jesus hands had resurrection power, but so do yours. Step one, there's a five-step process to this. Step one, there is something special about your hands. I don't see anybody looking at your hands right now. So, step two, your seven-day assignment. Before you go to bed at night, write down at least seven ways in which God has blessed you during your day. Step three, join me in this power of agreement. Step four, release the power in your hands. Step five, look at your hands and say the following words out loud. These hands have the power to get wealth. These hands have the power to heal the sick. These hands have the power to set captives free. Don't ever doubt it. God's desire is to send salvation, healing, deliverance, and the power to get wealth through our hands, but we must be willing and obedient. Now, where does all this garbage, this sewage, point to?
Do they ever quote scripture?
If nothing else, what's that?
Do they ever quote scripture?
Oh, well, they'll take a couple words and they'll jerk it out, you know, make it say what they want to say. But this garbage points to that the unbelieving world does not view God as very strong. Andrew Womack, he thinks he's a Christian. Not. But where's the power? In you, not in God. Well, God gave you power, but now you have the power to make God. And all of these NAR guys, they will say that. The power's in you. God is restricted. You have the power to release God. Well, then where's the power? Richard Dawkins. God is just this thing that we create. And Zirajid Singh, God is as powerful as your faith in Him. So what's it do? It takes the God of the Bible and makes Him powerless. How does that tie into the world at the time of Asaph? People thought that the strength of a nation was based on the power of their God. And what we have today is we have all these people saying that God is not powerful, man is powerful. I have the power in my hands. Okay? It's goofiness. And it gets goofier and goofier every day. Our world has no concept of the power of God. But, you know, they really think our world and our man has a ton of power. Our world has a ton of thoughts about the power of man. Tom Hanks, you know Tom Hanks, right? He wrote this, "The power of the individual is as powerful as the universe in infinite." What? Napoleon Hill, he's wrote a lot of business books and stuff. He wrote, "Whatever the mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve." Okay, well, I can conceive and believe that I can just start flying by myself like you do in dreams, like Peter Pan. I don't think so. But another thought that crept into my mind was the emotion, as I was typing this, and the followers of God had when they saw the destruction of a temple, of the temple of God. And maybe it's a stretch, but when I look at the current popular prosperity gospel preachers and the NAR preachers and all those people that are talking about God in this way, that are presenting the gospel as a purely social message rather than a saving message, it gets me, maybe not as much, but it should, as emotional as Asaph got. Because we're seeing the God of the Bible being treated as garbage. Yes.
Sorry, my ignorance. What is NAR?
New Apostolic Reformation. The NAR is the New Apostolic Reformation. Yes.
The thought that came to my mind was that this is the same tactic that Satan used with Adam and Eve. You can be like God. And that's what these people keep talking about. They want to be like God or better than God.
Mm-hmm.
Satan
only has a couple lies. He just dresses them up differently, but very much that way. Yeah, they're putting the power in man. And as we look and we see that the God that we love and the book that we love, the Bible that God has given to us, and everything, and the Christ that we love, being demeaned like that, because these guys are demeaning God. I was talking with someone, actually it was Justin Peters last night, and he said, I used to feel sorry when he went to these garbage conferences to listen. He said, I used to feel sorry for the people. He says, more and more I feel sorry. It really gets me down on how God is being demeaned. And that's, I think, the way it should be. But these people are destroying the message of the incredible sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. These prosperity gospel people, the social gospel people. I mean, we could go on. There's tons of groups out there, the cults, the isms. They are destroying the message of the incredible sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. And, in a sense, devaluing all that God did through him. They devalue what God has done. And it's painful to watch. It's heartbreaking to watch. But we also know that God is sovereign and in control of all things. The destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in the days of Asaph, and the utter failure to adequately present the gospel of Jesus Christ today by these people, God's in control of all that. And the reason why the Babylonians could come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple was because the people had rebelled and sinned against God for a long, long time. So Asaph asks, how long? How long is this going to go on? You know, we see this similar cry in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. It says, when he opened the fifth seal and saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Same question. The martyrs, those who had died for their witness, asked God in Revelation chapter 6, how long? And it's not a how long like, well, we don't think you're coming, but how long? We yearn for that. Now, the first, in the past, as I've read Revelation chapter 6, I might have think of all the martyrs in the early Christian church, beginning with Stephen, and continuing for centuries. But, you know, included in that throng are those who have been martyred for Jesus Christ in the name of gospel in 2021. I just looked up a little bit of statistics. There's a website out there called opendoorsusa.org that reports every day in 2020, 8 people were martyred that they know of for the gospel in the world. Every day, 8. Boom. And that doesn't include reports from a lot of nations they don't know about, like North Korea and Afghanistan and Nigeria and Libya, and you can go on. This martyr stuff is still going on. In fact, it's going on stronger today than it has in centuries. So the how long, O Lord, question is not a how long, but, or is not an if, but a when question. When are you coming, Lord? The next question asked in the psalm is, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? That's in verse 5. Now, first, the question how long is not why us. It's not a why me question. Asaph knew the why. God's judgment was just toward the nation. And so this is an appeal to the mercy of God, which is the proper way to address God. When we are in the middle of situations like this, the end seems a long ways away. Like it'll never come. Remember when we studied Psalm 73, why did the wicked prosper? It seemed like it was going to go on forever, but it doesn't. The second thing we see is in verse 6 and 7 is pour out your anger on the nations that you that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his habitation. This is another of the Psalms where the writer asks God to judge their enemies. You may be thinking, well, how does that fit with Matthew 5, where we are told to forgive our enemies and to pray for them? Well, one thing to note is these are God's enemies. And in judging them, God is protecting His name and His honor. Any judgment of the wicked that God does is not so we can live more comfortably. We kind of think that that would be the way to do it. Any judgment that God does is not so His followers can live in more comfort. The judgment instead brings honor to God. I had to think about that as I wrote it down a little bit. Judgment brings God honor. To dip our toe into this subject just for a bit, from the book The Biblical Doctrines on page 224, it says this. Scripture shows some ways in which God uses evil to further His purposes, to display divine grace and justice. God uses evil to display justice. Interesting. And then it goes on to say the purpose of this judgment needs to be, and I put the words up there, theocentric, not anthropocentric. Not man-centered, but God-centered. The judgments of God is not to make our world better or easier to live in. It's to glorify God. Now, we could take off on that subject for quite a long time. It would be fun. But we wouldn't get through Psalm 79, so we'll go on. The third thing we see in verses 8 and 9 is, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Asaph asks for forgiveness. He was aware of his sin, and he was aware of the sin of the nation. Again, notice the reason to ask for forgiveness. Verse 9, help us, God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. The reason God judges is so he can be glorified. The reason he gives forgiveness is so he can be glorified. It's all so God can be glorified. It's so easy for us to turn those things into man-centric rather than theocentric. Now, where was I? Oh, I'm on this page. As we look at examples of the prayer of how, now Asaph is praying to God in verses 8 and 9. If we go to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, we see two extremes in a prayer that Jesus gave. Starting with verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts his name will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector in that parable knew of his standing toward God and addressed God, understanding his condition. The Pharisee thought he was worthy of God's attention. And those quotes we had earlier, those people think that they're worthy of God's attention. Oh, you know, you release God. You release God. Your hands can do everything. If God would have forgiven the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who would have received honor? God or the Pharisee? The Pharisee would have. Look at all I've done. Okay, you get forgiven. Why? Because of all the stuff you did. So the honor goes to the Pharisee. The tax collector, be merciful to me, a sinner. God gets the honor. So in Psalm 79, the people need deliverance from their sin. We need deliverance from our sin. And like the tax collector, we do not deserve it. We have done zilch to earn it, to merit it. And when God grants forgiveness, it brings Him honor, not us. It brings Him honor, not us. And then verse 9, the prayer to God is to, quote, atone for our sins for your name's sake. You know, in the day that Asaph wrote this psalm, before the temple was destroyed, once a year, the high priest of Israel would go into the temple on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifices to God. That had been going on ever since the temple was built. Before that, it was going on in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. So now, what was going to happen? You don't have a temple. The high priest can't go in there and offer sacrifice. What is going to happen? Look at what we have as believers today in Hebrews chapter 4 and also chapter 8. I took a couple verses from Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 and Hebrews 8, 26 to 28. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And then back to over to chapter 8, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So now,
chapter 7, not 8.
Chapter 7?
Yes.
Did I have a typo? I'm sorry. Chapter 7. The first one was chapter 4, though.
Yes.
Okay. So we don't have to worry about what Asaph was worrying about, because we have this high priest, Jesus Christ, who has offered the sacrifice for us, for all, forever. Doesn't have to go in every month or every day or every year. The next thing that we see Asaph asking in verse 9, part of verse 9, I'm going to go on to verse 10, is to glorify your name. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power, and preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts which with which they have taunted you, O Lord. Glorify your name. Why should God go back and destroy the Babylonians? They taunted God. Destroy them so God's name would be glorified. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. All the stuff that we have today, the glorification of man, the twisting of what is in Scripture to put man first. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I give my glory to no other. We need to understand that we do not understand the glory of God and how that is protected by Him. We want to give ourselves glory. Boyce wrote this. He said, with the glory of God as our aim, then other things tend to fall into place naturally. So as we live our lives, all the stuff we do, for this church, all the stuff we do for God, all the stuff we do for others, everything. He says this, with the glory of God as our aim, then other things tend to fall into place naturally. So if things are a little out of place, maybe we need to take a look at who is behind our motive? Is our motive to glorify ourselves? Or is our motive to glorify God? Remember how the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's how it starts. And then after that, we have the postscript in verse 13, which is a great ending to this psalm. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Now that's taking place. He says, we are going to give thanks to you forever, even with all this destruction that was taking place right then. Things were looking bad. I mean, they were looking horrible. You saw it in the first four verses, how he was just distraught. But regardless of that, it's not going to stop giving thanks to you forever. Giving thanks for what? Even for the destruction. For everything that God is allowing. Everything that's going on in this world that is horrible. God is sovereign. He's in control. And we can give thanks to God for everything and give the glory to God. No, the ending is not a plea. It's not a how long. It's not an emotional cry to God for help. It confidently trusts in God regardless of the situation. Sometimes that's hard to do. To confidently trust in God regardless of the situation. Because I can tell you right now, if God allows, every one of us is going to go through some difficult situations before we're dead. some tough ones. Are we going to confidently trust in God regardless of that situation? Maybe we can look to this verse as help. Derek Kidner wrote about this. He says, to look back at verse 1 in this psalm is to wonder at the faith which enabled such a psalm. From such distress and to end even in only anticipation with such a word as praise. So it went from total distress to praise God. We need to note this. Believers of Jesus are His people. They're children of the heavenly King. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are the sheep of His pasture, which it says in verse 13. And this is true regardless of what's going on around us. And because of whatever situation we're in, we can give thanks to Him forever because of who He is. Let's pray.